he would read the scripture before we get started. He asked if I would do that, and I'm certainly glad to. So if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read our passage today is verses 14 through 16. So while you flip or bring up an app or whatever, also it will be on the screen. I want to preface, we are in between two studies right now, so we'll spend the next 4 weeks doing a small series where we're looking at kind of the essential teachings of Scripture on the church. So what does the Bible say the church is? What has God said about the church, for the church, that the church is to do? And so that we'll study that for about 4 weeks, and after those 4 weeks, we'll be in the book of Mark. So the book of Mark is going to take a really long time, okay? Some of the people in the room are going to turn 21. Some of you will turn 30, 40, 50 during this study. It's going to take us a while. But I will say, if you go to the website, transcendchurch.org/mark, because we're not creative, transcendchurch.org/mark, we'll break it up into five different sections where we'll look at some specific elements of the book of Mark. So I always get really excited, kind of like nerdy excited around a new book start. It's always really fun. We've spent some amount of time, I'd have to go back and look, in Psalm 119. And so we've just been going eight verses at a time through Psalm 119, which was a good time. But I will say towards the end, I think it was John Nicholas. Nicholas' family isn't here right now. Pastor John said to me, he said, "Man, I feel like he's saying the same thing over and over again, and every week I'm terrified I'm going to have nothing to say because he's just saying the same thing, and then I'm always excited at the end to see that God has done something different through his word." So Psalm 119 was a very special and exciting study. So if you would, we'll look at our study today in 1 Timothy 14 through 16. I'll read that, and then we'll just spend some time saying hi to one another. All right, word of the Lord reads like this. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." God, we do thank you for your word that you have so graciously given us, God, that we would not be left to our own creativity, lost and searching for something, God, but that you've come to us in your word. You've proclaimed all that we need to know for life and godliness, for reproof, for instruction, for doctrine, for godliness. God, that you've shown us your plan and your son is to find us where we are and to save us by Jesus' own blood, who was tempted in all ways just like us, but without sin. And God, we thank you for that. I thank you now as we take some time to look at Paul's letter to Timothy and see the truth of your purpose for the church, God, that we would not edit or insert ourselves into that, but God, that we would rightly find ourselves located where you've placed us. God, I pray that this morning as we look to your word, that you would see, we would see your purpose for the church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would just say hi to the people next to you. All right, I can feel the stress and the pressure of Dave back there as he's doing the fiddlage and the diddlage. These are technical terms that audio technicians tend to use as they're trying to get things right. I will say it is very odd to hear yourself fluctuate when you're not fluctuating. So stick with us while we work through our ever-present sound issues. This sanctuary is actually the newer part of our building. It was built in 1922. And so it is both a blessing and a curse in terms of acoustics. You know, it's really cool when there's no amplification, and when there is, it just whacks everywhere. So stick with us. We'll get it figured out at some point, maybe. If not, suffer for Jesus. You'll be all right. So we are taking the next 4 weeks to look at the essentials, is what we've called this this study. And we tend to do this between books. A lot of times our book studies will go for a while. And so we'll take a moment to try to, we call them a bridge. We'll do a quick bridge between book studies. Because one of the things that happens when you take the approach to the scripture like we do is you're talking to what the book is talking to. And there are many other things to the Christian faith than maybe what's immediately in context. And so as Dave mentioned, we do have we have two podcasts. One of the podcasts is just the sermon series from the week, because we just want to engage more deeply in Scripture, to be thinking through these things. So when service is over on Sunday, we still hope that we're all praying through whatever was in focus in the Word from that Sunday. But also, the second podcast was twofold. One, we wanted to be able to have something for discipleship purposes, so there's a sense in which the things that are being discussed are orderly, going through kind of our statement of faith, which is a little bit of a theology, and there will be questions that are in each of the podcasts that if you're discipling with someone or if you're just thinking through these things, there'll be some questions, there'll be some further readings, other things to look at. But we do the bridges kind of to shore the same kinds of gaps, right? To say, okay, if we've been in the Old Testament for a while, maybe we need to spend some time in the New Testament in a bridge series, vice versa. What has God taught that maybe we weren't talking about in Psalm 119? So before we went on to the book of Mark, where we see kind of Jesus's, of course it's a gospel. So we see Jesus' life on earth. We see the way God's character would live out on earth. We see that Christ suffered so that he could redeem us. We see that he is the king. And so we wanted to take a look first and say, well, then what is the church that Jesus did this for? And that's what our next 4 weeks are. I think something that happens to us, and often I say I think this is just as Americans, but maybe it's everyone. I just know Americans better than I know others, is we get busy in our day-to-day lives, right? All of the different things that keep us busy, whether it's work or hobbies or family, and we can lose sight of the fact that the church that we're in has a charter, right? We can without even perhaps meaning to, we can start to think of the church as ours, as there to serve us, as there to fulfill wants and needs that we have for it, and forget that the church has a charter, that the church has a job, that the church was established by Jesus Christ to be his bride through which he would reveal himself to the world. And so maybe we never get to the point in Scripture where we've seen outlined, well, what did God say the church is for? What is it that Christ has built? What is it that Jesus calls his bride? And I was thinking through, you know, ways to think about that, and I thought of, you know, the forest through the trees, and, you know, certainly that makes sense, but that's kind of old. And so I found this thing called a gigapic. Justin, I think it's in there. It's like 8,700 pictures all glued together on this crazy detailed camera that sits on top of a tower in Shanghai, China. Because, of course, who doesn't think about these things? The crazy thing is that this sits on something called the Oriental Pearl Tower. And the camera itself is really nutty. Like, that's the zoomed out picture. But you see how far away you are from everything. I think. I don't know how well you can see that. But the crazy thing, and you could find this online. You could bring it up on your phone, and you could just start zooming in on the picture. And at first, you're like, oh, yeah, that's pretty cool. I do this on Google Earth, right? But, Justin, will you go to the next slide that's in there? From this vantage point, you can zoom in all the way on these people, this family pretending to be superheroes or whatever it is that they're doing on the street. It's what do they say, 195 gigapixels? I don't think I'm making that up. I think that's real. 195 gigapixel photograph. And somebody somewhere did math on it and said it was like 870 something gigabytes, the file size on this picture. And so I think there's a sense in which we can do this in Scripture. The whole counsel of Scripture tells one story, one narrative. Some people have said that there's a crimson thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, right? You've got the pre-gospel preached inside the book of Genesis that lays out the outcomes and the gamble or the story, and then it plays out very slowly. And as you go through the Scripture, you can be in a section that's talking to the narrative, but as you zoom in, just like this gigapixel photograph, as you drill in, as you go in even deeper, you can see other little details that are intended but may not have been the main narrative. And I think the church can be like that. You can drill in and look closer and closer at what it is that God was doing. And so the 4 weeks that we'll take on today, the first week we'll ask, what is the church? What is the church? What's the charter of the church? What's its purpose? And the second week, so if you're a mathly inclined person, that would be next week, we'll ask, what is our role in the church? So if I'm in the church, if the church has a charter, what's my role? What do I do? How do I fit in? In the third week, we'll ask, how do we live out a church life? And I think that's a big and ever-confusing question. How do I live as a Christian in 2020? How do I live as someone who's a believer as I interact in the world the way it is around me, as I interact online, as I'm somebody who watches or produces TikTok videos? Because you guys all know what TikToks are, right? How do I be a Christian person in a place that's like this? And it feels like a unique question, but it's not. People have asked it for centuries. Paul had the same questions. How do I be a Christian in a very much Jewish area? How do I go to the synagogue and have a conversation with people? How do I go to a place where people want to hear and talk about new things and insert myself in a way such that they won't be off-put, but they'll be compelled? And say, this guy is talking about interesting things. Let's bring him into the center of our thought. How do we be like that in our day and age? And then finally, in our fourth week, we'll say, why do we preach? Why do we have a preached word? Why is it that this is the format that we have? Do we just like it, or we just do this because everybody before us has done it, or is there some scriptural precedent for doing church this way? And again, all of this is to set us up to better understand our study through the book of Mark. With a fresh reminder of what the church is, what Jesus' mission is, and to be re-encouraged, maybe, or encouraged for the first time to experience worship in the church that Jesus created. So as we get to our first question, you said we'll be in 1 Timothy, we'll zoom in on this letter that Paul wrote. And because we're doing it really high level, no book introduction, I'll go over a few things. This guy Paul that I'm talking about, commonly earlier in the story, was called Saul. He was very much trained in a Jewish way of thinking, in a Jewish way of life, and he was very upset that the church was kind of inserting itself into a Jewish way of life, and was very angry, and he was ready to go grab these people called Christians and bring them back with him, bring them back with him in chains. And on his way, the enemy of Christ, frustrated with the teachings of Christ, frustrated with the teachings of the Christian church, on his way, he was in an instant flattened on the ground with scales over his eyes, unable to see, and he had an encounter with Jesus. And in that instant, you see a man who's so enraged, just with a murderous rage, so angry with the message of Christ, be transformed in a moment. And that is a timeless truth that remains today. If your heart, as you sit here today, if your heart is hard towards God, here's what I mean by that. That's a very churchy sounding kind of way to say that. If you hear things like Jesus or gospel, if you hear that these words in Scripture are the Word of God, are His truth, are without error, and your guttural, your natural instinct, your natural reaction to that is an uneasy frustration. The Bible describes that as a hardness of heart. And that should make you think, well, why is it that, why can't somebody just be wrong without me being just angry with that? Why does that make there be such a reaction in me? Why does the name of Jesus, the first thing that I want to defame when things aren't going well, what is that about me? And the Bible would describe that as a hard heart. And I will tell you what, of people born, and this is a math equation, so stick with me. If you take all people who are born and you add them up, Scripture says that of all people that are born, that ever existed, none seeks after God, no, not one. Every single person born is not running towards God saying, will you please save me? They're born running away from God with no interest in God whatsoever. So if you find yourself as someone who is interested in God, that means He's doing something in your life. Maybe your heart is still a little hard. Maybe you're still frustrated with these kinds of truths, but He's perhaps wooing you or calling you. And I would suggest to you that that's not the time to resist if you feel that. Rather, that's the time to dig in more deeply, ask some questions, see what's going on. Because the other interesting thing about the way that God has revealed Himself in Scripture is He doesn't do what we might think, right? He's not like that parent that says, just believe what I say because I say it and it's so. Scripture says for itself, it says to test all things. You know, Paul, we say all the time, Paul celebrated the Bereans. These people in the area of Berea, he would say, to be like them because they take what he said and compared it with the word to see if it was so. So there's nothing wrong with considering, well, is it true what the Bible says? In fact, I would encourage that if that's a question that you have. So Paul, who hated the Lord Jesus, but then in a moment becomes transformed, spends time learning, and is then an apostle. And this is because he saw Jesus resurrected. He is a witness to the risen Christ. And so one of the early things we did when we moved in here is there's a stairwell. If you've gone out this way to the restrooms, there is a stairwell, and up the stairwell was the Hall of Apostles. And they weren't the apostles described here. It was, you know, dudes that live down the street or maybe across town, like people that are walking around today. And so that's not a view that we hold. We don't think that Scripture points to living apostles today. And if you struggle with that, I would encourage you to go the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 23 speaks to that. Acts, chapter 10, verses 38 through 41, when they're finding a replacement apostle, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, who Paul is an apostle. And he's writing this text to Timothy, who is his disciple, and he's encouraging Timothy, who's young and a leader in a church, to be a great example for the people in the church. He's laying out truths about what the church is to be. And so this is a great place to go to see what is the charter of the church. Paul, the apostle, is laying that out before us right now. And a lot like that 195 gigapixel image, we can zoom in on this text and ask questions of it. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 63 says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." I love these pictures that talk to the complexity of the Word of God, that it's a two-edged sword that cuts the division of soul and spirit, between bone and marrow, or Jesus's picture here, that the Spirit gives life and the flesh is no help at all. I think Often our first inclination is to think through something, right? It is to say, well, let me step away from Scripture and just consider the facts as I understand them. But the problem is we don't have all the facts. We have our experience, and our experience can begin to color things in a way that is not aware of truth. And so the same is true of the church. If we want to know what the church is, we have to go to Scripture. We have to go to the author of the concept. And in our Bibles, we have access to God's Word, to the Spirit, and to the life that is truth. So what is the church supposed to be? 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, Paul says, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So then with our question, what is the church, we're going to the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul largely answers that question, and we're zooming in on chapter 3 and zooming further on verses 14 through 16. And I wonder if someone asked you, say you're, I always feel bad, I watched the Penn State game last night, and I must admit, I was a Michigan fan last night, so if you're a Penn State fan, you know, cry me a river. I think there was probably a lot of praying going on last night with Penn State fans after halftime. But I was really interested to watch the end of the game. I think it's probably a little bit rude to interview players right after a big game like that. And I thought last night was a pretty interesting example. You know, they're all geeked up. I mean, there are so many people in that stadium in a whiteout. The energy level is insane. And then right after the game, they put a microphone in somebody's face and ask them a question, and they want them to appear to be normal, right? These guys are still running into each other, so they're trying to answer questions, and they're just all gassed over this huge game. I wonder, in a similar scenario, if someone from the local news was to come up and you're walking down the street and just slam a microphone in your face and say, "What's the purpose of the church?" I wonder what our answer would be. Just off the cuff, what would we come up with and what would we say? That's why it's important to do a study like this, to really zoom in to say, well, what do we believe about the church? What do we think the church is? I wonder, what if we believed of the church that across all time and all existence, across all people who ever lived, the single most important thing that ever happened is that the God-man, Jesus, took on human form and lived just like us so that he could completely bear the weight of our sin. And because he did that sinlessly, death could not hold him. And when he died, he ascended to heaven. And that the church today reveals Jesus in heaven. If we thought that that was the purpose of the truth was to celebrate and magnify the most important thing that happened across all time, future and past, that we're centered around the most important thing that ever has happened and that ever could happen, do we get excited about the truth that we know like that? On our website, one of the first, when you load our website, one of the first things you see is a banner that says, "In Harrisburg, as it is in heaven." We see that as the charter for the church, that we are to be that image. Justin, can you flip to that? That we're to be that image of the church. And if you've heard me say this before, please bear with me for a second. The way that we bear the image of something huge and lofty like God as something tiny like us is a concept of magnification. And so if you were a little kid and you ever played with a magnifying glass outside, chances were you were probably burning something like ants or leaves or something like that. And so that's a kind of magnification, right? Where you take something small and you make it big enough to see with a magnifying glass. But the same concept of magnification is used if I want to go outside and see the moon. Now, I can't seem to retain a pair of glasses, which I should wear, but if I was to go outside and look at the moon tonight on a clear night, I would look and it would be a yellow, whitish orb without much detail. Other people who have glasses or have, you know, genetically good eyes, you could go and you see, you know, you talk about things like, oh, I see the man on the moon, I see the rabbit on the moon. But if you really want to see it, you need to magnify it. You need to take a telescope and, you know, orient it on the moon and look. And when you look at it, you'll see the surface. You'll see the dimensions. You'll see that it has bumps and ridges and caverns. That's the kind of magnification that we as individuals and we of the church do for God. It's not that we take something small and make it able to be seen. It's that we take something that's so lofty and so otherworldly and bring it down to a level where people can see it. You understand the difference between magnification? And so when Jesus came and lived his life, he lived in a similar way. If you want to know how would God's character live out in a world like this, watch Jesus live. But Jesus lived in all ways like us, without ever sinning, and ascended to heaven. And what he left behind to be his witness on the earth was the church. And so we, as the church, in some albeit strange-feeling way, magnify God. When people around us want to know who God is, maybe their first look, their first touch, their first sense is you. Maybe it's the gathered church. Maybe it's, have you ever been to church as a non-believing person? Maybe you're sitting here right now in the back of your mind going, yeah, dude, I think I have. I remember that feeling and that sensation and that experience. I remember looking at words on a screen and people were singing them, and I remember feeling frustrated. Why are these automatrons just repeating these things that have to be meaningless to them? But I remember then continuing to observe the people of the church and seeing a particular love and care that they had for one another. I remember when I finally got to know people a little bit better and they were more vulnerable with me, realizing that they were real people, not plastic, realizing that they had had difficulty in their life, not easy street, which I would have assumed at first. That certainly their life couldn't have been hard like mine was. Their life was always easy, and that's why they're happy and they pretend to love God. Have you ever considered yourself in that way as magnifying God? Because it's true, that's our call, that's the church's call on the earth, is to bring God down to a level that people will see him in us. That's why we say our idea as a church is to be in Harrisburg as it is in heaven. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is that Jesus came in the flesh and lived to be a sacrifice for sin because we could not atone to a holy God for our own sin. You can't know this without Scripture. You really cannot. Without the gospel message of a sacrifice for sin, you're not going to step outside and go on a neat hike and have a cool experience and look up at the stars and say, you know what? I think a holy, righteous God demands payment for sin. I think sin is resistance to the very character of the love of God. And I think that requires a blood sacrifice. And I think that blood sacrifice came by the very Son of God that looked just like that story with Abraham where he was stopped just before he plunged down on the mountain. I think that a Savior like that came, and if I would just call out to his name, whatever that might be, then I would be saved, and I could repent of my sin, and I could trust in him. You cannot know that without Scripture. It's impossible. And so Paul, as he's writing this letter, celebrates that mystery with this little bit of a hymn. Maybe your the way that your Bible does it, it has verse 16, and it says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness," and maybe there's a little indented paragraph or some italicized language. It's showing that maybe this is a hymn that maybe people knew that he's calling on, things that people would sing. And so that's what, when we talk about worship, when we sing, we're singing truths. They're ways of remembering things. They're sinking them deeper into our hearts and our souls, and we proclaim those things. We saw him in the flesh. He was very real, like us. He ate. I love that Jesus' whole ministry was itinerant. Right, just walking around, a bunch of people just walking around from town to town, sleeping outside on mats, eating. You know, like that must have been Jesus' favorite pastime, because how often do you see Jesus interacting with food? Even in that period between his resurrection and his ascension, he goes and he has this kind of really precious moment on the shore. And what are they doing? But they're barbecuing fish, right? Using some coal and cooking some food. Interesting that we can share fellowship like that, and that Jesus seemed to be so all about eating. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, we can know that this Jesus that we'll look more closely at in the book of Mark, we can know that he is of God. We watch the way that he interacts with people. We watch the temptation in the wilderness as he resists Satan by the word of God. Ministered to by the angels after not eating or drinking for 40 days. I mean, that's crazy. You give me an afternoon and I'm ready to house a cheeseburger and yell at everybody. But 40 days and being able to resist the temptation. Believed on in the world. I giggle in so much as I'm a giggler, I guess. You know, you hear a lot of times people saying that Christianity is an American religion, which is, of course, comical if you've looked at history at all. But this is not an American belief. Certainly, it's not an Egyptian belief or an African belief. It's a global belief. Christianity is a global belief. And so we celebrate him, then, as the church, showing the truth of all of these things that Paul was just talking about, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed by the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We celebrate that as the church. When we come together and we sing songs that talk about the resurrection, when we sing songs that talk about salvation, we sing songs about how the angel, like I think Chris Tallman must just spend some time in Isaiah and just see what the angels say and then write that down. I hope to come to you soon, Paul said in verse 14. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. I think, again, just with Americanized ears, we come to something like how we should behave in the church. And I think we kind of make that more legal than it was meant to be. We think of behavior, we think of the way we act, and what we think of is a negative behavior. We think of things we ought not to do, perhaps. We think maybe he's talking about discipline and pulling yourselves up by the bootstraps. I think it's much different than that. I think it's much more amazing than that. I don't think it's, you better behave while I leave the house, or you better behave while I'm gone. I don't think it's that negative connotation. Rather, I think what he's saying of behavior is it describes the way that we are to be. It describes the way that we should live our lives as people that glorify God, as people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, as people who magnify him and bring him in so that he can be better seen. I think our behavior is a positive light. I think he's saying, by the way that you conduct and you carry yourselves, even in hard times, even through trial, people should see Christ in you. And again, if I go back to the purpose statement of the church, if the church celebrates the singular most important event in history, the most important event that ever was, the most important event that ever can be, then we should carry and conduct ourselves differently. And I'm not saying that we should pretend like things are fine when things aren't, but we do have a transcendent truth to us. We know that even when things don't feel like they're going well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If the Spirit of God lives in me, what would I fear? People who can only take my life? And as we studied through the Psalms in Psalm 119, over and over and over again, we saw the psalmist speak to this truth. He clinged to the word. He talked about it as his sword and his shield. Even when things weren't going well, even when he was being despised by everyone around him, he had a truth in God that he could cling to and hold on to, and so do we, and so can we. And people then around us will see that. So how can we live then in Harrisburg as it is in heaven? I think that we can be aware of the fruits of the Spirit. You'll find those in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Think on those. And I think that when you read something like this, you can look at that list and think, man, I'm not killing it in all those areas. That's awesome. Pray. Ask God, oh, I'm seeing that, you know, maybe I don't have as much love in me as I would like to have. God, can you grow that in me? Can you give me opportunities to see when your love is not flowing out of me towards other people? Pray, be honest with God. We saw the psalmist all over the place. Just we flip to verse 23. The list continues. The fruit of the Spirit is love, gentleness, self-control. We can ask God to help us with these things. We can be worshipers. We could be worshipers. You imagine we have a sidewalk out here, and on a busy day, there'll be people jogging, there'll be people walking down the sidewalk. If 2, 3, 4, or 5 of us were to stand in the middle of the sidewalk and just look up at the building, chances are the people that were going by would stop and gaze in our direction. This is how I view worship. If someone who is not a believer participates in worship, they should not come in and say, man, that guy, that guitarist has really nice pedals and effects. Or that drummer is just killing it right now. They should come in and say, what are these people gazing at? What are they seeing about? What are they glorying in? What are they so moved by that they're worshipful? So how can we be worshipers? And then finally, how can we live in the household of God as the household of God? Behaving as people who are redeemed, behaving as people who are excited, behaving as people who are day-to-day worshipers. What can I do with my life that makes people look into it and not miss the God that I love? Right? Well, how can I make sure that people just don't know what football team I like or what hobbies I have, but at least at some point they'll know that I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a worshiper? How can I live my life in a way such that that happens on purpose, not occasionally? That's living in the household of God. So I pray that we would focus on that. As we come back through 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16 this week, let's look at how can we increase our awareness of the fruits of the Spirit, how can we be worshipers, and how can we live as members of the household of God. Join me and let's pray. God, we do thank you for the freedom that we have to look at your word, which gives us life. God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the salvation that has been so graciously given to us, God. I pray that if there's anyone in the room this morning, God, who doesn't know you savingly, who hasn't been redeemed by the blood of your son shed on their behalf, God, that they would see that you are a gracious and loving God, not expectant that they behave better, God, but desiring that they would see you, that they would see your truth and the message of the cross and respond. And God, that you would take care of transforming their heart. God, that you would take care of all of the things that need to happen in them to make them worshipful. God, I pray that you would move on someone's heart even this morning. And God, I pray if that would be anyone today, that they would let us know, that we could pray with them, get them a Bible and walk with them, God, because we know that you are the God of salvation. God, perhaps those of us who have been a believer for a while and have started to feel numb to your truth, God, who haven't been as excited about the gospel, who don't wake up every day and just want to dig into your word, God, I pray that you would stir us back up. Even if it's not in our emotions that makes us excited about these things, God, I pray that you would call and compel and woo us to spend time in your word, to dig back in, to spend time in prayer. God, I pray that you would encourage us because we love you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.